Welcome, everyone. If you could go ahead and be seated. I think probably all of you have seen the handouts that were posted at the entrance, but just a reminder, if you haven't seen those, you go ahead and get one. Welcome back. I'm going to open us in prayer, and then we can go ahead and commence. God, we thank you for gathering us this morning, both now for equipping hour
and also for the worship service to come, and even this evening, we'll continue worshiping you. It's always such a privilege to give visible form to our identity as the body of Christ. And you know in all your wisdom that we need one another. We need to come together under the word of Christ. We need to hear and to let the word resound and indwell us corporately as a body, so that together we're growing up into the likeness of our Lord and our head, Jesus Christ. So we pray that you would do that work among us by your word today, that your spirit would work through me and make me clear and faithful and wise, and make all of us as hearers wise as well, and soft of heart and ready to understand and think carefully about what you've said ultimately, so that you'd be glorified as we are conformed more and more to the likeness of your Son. We love the kingdom citizen life that you lay out in this sermon, and we've been privileged to study it, and we pray that it would increasingly be evident in our own lives for our own blessing and joy and your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've been with us with our Sermon on the Mount series, or if you even look on the back of your handout, you can see that this is the conclusion of our 12-week, 12-part series on this great sermon of Jesus in Matthew chapters 5 to 7. And I hope you've been blessed and challenged as I have as we've walked through these things. And most of all, I hope we've been refreshed just to see again in our hearts, to see the beauty of Jesus and really the life that he not only embodies himself, but that he invites his followers to follow him into. And I hope we've all grown to long more and more to see that righteous character embodied in our own lives as well. It can be so easy to look at God's commands as burdens, which is the very problem that the scribes and Pharisees fell into. But it's my prayer that looking at Jesus' sermon and just seeing the appeal of living the way he empowers us to and models for us and calls us to is desirous for us. So we're going to kind of wrap things up, and kind of to keep the seasonal theme, we're going to put a bow on the series today. But before we get into that, I just want to know and totally understand if this would not be a venue where you'd feel comfortable. But I encourage you all way back at the beginning to think about maybe memorizing a chunk of the sermon. I even laid out some passages potentially that might be good candidates for an extended memory project. And I just want to know, is there anyone here, just totally not, you know, not for the praise of man, remember chapter 6, but just to encourage others? I mean, it's always really encouraging to hear. Did anyone memorize a chunk of the sermon that they'd be willing to recite for everyone? I expected like 6 people lining up for an opportunity. Well, let me ask this. I'm not going to insist on anybody recite, but did anyone do like an extended memory project out of the sermon in conjunction with the series?
Oh, this makes it worse that I didn't volunteer.
Oh, yeah.
I did a bigger chunk.
Good, good.
It's been a while since I've reviewed.
But, well, would you mind telling us what chunk it was?
It was the chunk I taught on. It was 21 to 48.
Yeah. Memorizing what you're going to teach is really handy for kind of, yeah, awesome. I hope it bless you, just that process of meditating and chewing. And yeah, very good. Yeah, Smokey. Yeah, Sherry, yeah. The deadline isn't over. Yeah, you have every, yeah, yeah. Smokey, were you going to say something? Nice, yeah. No worries. We won't put anyone. Yeah. I mean, if you have to memorize some, if you have to, Boy. If you're, because you do, you have to. No. If you're wondering what's the one best place to start, I would say the Beatitudes. The Beatitudes, I mean, that's just such food for reflection and feeding your own prayer. Again, I think I said this before, but feeding your prayers for yourself and others in our sanctification. The Beatitudes are wonderful. So, and just for feeding our own, how we view Jesus, right? Those are such a good lens for looking at his own life and his teaching and his character. Well, what we're going to do this week is we're going to do a conclusion. There's going to be a lot of overlap and kind of revisiting some of the things that we covered in the introductory lesson. As you can kind of see, there's some symmetry there with the bookends. But I hope that since we've walked through the parts, we'll maybe see things a little differently as we look at kind of main themes to remind ourselves of all that. And then, so what we're going to do is we're going to start with the main themes, just revisiting some of those that we've seen. And then we're going to walk through the sermon. We zoomed into the trees and we kind of went through and looked at all the detail, not all the detail, but a lot of it. And then now we're going to zoom up and kind of just hopefully lay out a little summary of just how each part of the sermon flows, sort of the coherence of the whole thing. And especially in terms of all the major themes and kind of seeing sometimes a sermon, initially we can read it and it can sound like all these unrelated chunks. And as we more deeply get to know more and more what Jesus is doing here, we can kind of see how each part fits the whole and what he's doing. And then we're going to let that momentum carry us into looking at the kind of the epilogue, Matthew's epilogue, the last two verses. So we got up to verse 27 of chapter 7, where Jesus stops talking, but then Matthew gives us two more verses of kind of epilogue or kind of narrative to close out the whole scene. And we need to look there to better understand this phenomenon of people being amazed at Jesus' authority. And then we're going to draw out, you know, we've been drawing out life applications each time, but maybe just some, again, high level, big picture thoughts about meditations on application of this sermon and what are some lessons we've learned. So any questions or thoughts about any of that before we dive into that? Okay, let's go ahead and look at major themes again. And most, not all, are things that I covered again the first lesson. But we'll look at them again and hopefully just to remind us to let these things kind of sink in one more time. So the first one is blessedness, or this idea of, I have that Greek word there of makarios, just this idea of what the Beatitudes are communicating. Of course, this is the word that keeps showing up in the Beatitudes when he says blessed are the, and he has some character description. And again, this particular word is not a description of the act of receiving a blessing from another. There's another word that does that really well. But it's more of a descriptive state. It's descriptive of a state of flourishing or thriving. And it's a finger pointing and saying, that's the way you want to be. That's what you want to have. It's the best human existence. It's the good life. It is happiness understood more broadly than merely an emotional state. As I said earlier, you know, this word, of course, is the New Testament is written in Greek. So this word, you can find roots in kind of the world of Greek philosophy, because all these philosophers were on the hunt for the good life. And so this word of what does it mean to be blessed? How do you find it? How do you get it? But there's also deep roots in the Old Testament wisdom literature. We have this same word and the same concept, kind of the Hebrew version of it, that shows up a lot in the Old Testament, especially Psalms and Proverbs. So both of these Greek philosophers who don't know the God of Israel, and then the God of Israel and his own wisdom teaching in the Old Testament, they're both asking in a lot of ways the same question of what's the good life? What does it consist of? What's kind of the heart of it? And then how do you pursue it? And, I said it shows up a lot in wisdom literature, but there's also and these are called, if you want to really like fancy pants, they're called macarisms, these pronouncement of blessings. There's one of them actually in Isaiah that I ran into recently that I thought was really cool. Isaiah 30, verse 18. Would someone read Isaiah 30, 18? Yeah, Chinwe?
Lord is the God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him.
Thank you. So it's really, I mean, it's not massively, you know, earth-shattering, but the nuance of just understanding that he's not saying he will bless, he will actively bless those who wait for him. Now, that's a biblical concept. I'm not denying that. But maybe just to hone in a little more and understand what Isaiah is saying is, you know, I mean, this verse is so rich, right? He's waiting to be gracious. He's exalting himself by showing mercy. And then in the last line of the verse, what he's saying is the happy ones, the ones who have it best, are the ones who are waiting for him because of these aspects of his character. So Isaiah is pointing us to the good life as well with that terminology. So that's what Jesus is doing in the Beatitudes. That blessed language only appears in the beginning of the sermon, but because the Beatitudes are such prime real estate, it's his hook, so to speak. You know, when you're giving a speech or sermon, like the very first thing you say, you could call that kind of the hook to kind of grab people and set the thematic tone for the whole thing he's going to say. It really does set an important kind of shape of what the whole sermon is doing, which is this holistic outcome of the sermon's moral vision is to point human beings, God's image bearers, to the best life they could have. And Jesus is saying, that is the one that's in my kingdom, that's the one that's following me, and that's the one that's imitative of me and my own character. And it consists not ultimately of external behaviors, but of internal virtues, qualities of character. And yet, just to notice and remember, after saying that, if you look precisely at what are the things he pronounces blessing on, it's not health, wealth, and prosperity, right? So he is advertising the best life you could have, but it's not having that nice car and having people like you and high-five you. In a lot of ways, it's the opposite, right? It consists in things that are paradoxical because they're things that we in our own flesh would reject and run away from. Things like suffering and service, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, etc. So there's this kind of upside-downness or paradoxical nature of the best life you could have is being a part of my coming kingdom, which in this world is going to be this weird mixture of you have this wonderful existence of getting to be like me in your character, but then externally you're fighting against a contrary world, and you're sometimes it means you're mourning and grieving because you're a sinner and you live in a sinful world, etc. So that's kind of that idea of blessedness there at the beginning of the sermon. To bring it back to the end, when he says in chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, it's the narrow way, it's the hard road that leads to life. Just to put that, just to meditate, putting that together with happy is the one who is poor in spirit, etc. And you could say happy is the one who's working their way down the hard and narrow path to life. That's in a lot of ways what Jesus is laying out for us. So I know we've covered all this, so it's not, none of this is brand new, but any thoughts or reflections, questions about that concept? Yeah, Greg.
Just, you've alluded to it, but blessing is obviously at the very heart of God's covenantal purpose.
Mm-hmm.
That he's expressed to Abraham to bless him and mm-hmm. to use him to bring blessing to all the nations. So it's bound up at the very heart of redemptive covenantal purposes.
Yeah, definitely. It's sort of, and the especially seeing it in the wisdom literature in relation to the kind of story scripture, wisdom literature is almost this preview, this little plateau, this preview of like God in his work to establish his rule among his people and bring them into his place where he has fellowship with them. Sort of like that, the payoff of all that, one of the many things the Old Testament points us to is wisdom. As sort of like wisdom is kind of this new creation thing where like when you finally get into God's kingdom and in his place and under his rule, you know, because in some ways Solomon is like a foreshadowing of Christ in that way, that this you get this abundant wisdom that kind of explodes out of that. So yeah, so when the wisdom teachers are saying this is blessing, it's the fear of the Lord, they're laying out this vision for what ultimately God is meaning to bring about from the garden and from his covenant with Abraham. Yeah.
I'm just going to meditate.
Yeah, yeah.
But the very beginning of the Psalter, Psalm 1,
mm-hmm.
blessed is the man
mm-hmm.
that sets the,
yep.
the theme of the whole.
Yeah, 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 exactly. That's a very key macarism, blessing there in Psalm 1:1. So it's rich to think of. I mean, it can be hard when you read the wisdom literature. It can be hard to place it. You have this Old Testament storyline of Israel and the covenants and the kings, and you have that story. And then, I mean, interpreters have struggled that the wisdom literature kind of feels like it's dropping out of the sky, and it's like unrelated to the rest of the story. And it's just helpful to kind of put it in terms of, you know, Solomon as this wisdom teacher, as part of this, anyway, covenant of God to David. So that's kind of taken us into deeper waters. But anyway, yeah, that's a great point, Craig. I appreciate you bringing that up. A lot of rich interconnection there. Let's talk about Jesus and the law in chapter 5, verses 17 to 48. Again, we saw this. Jesus interacts with the law of Moses on a few occasions. Remember, even right at the beginning, in verse 1, his physical setting is supposed to be reminiscent of Moses, because he gets up on a mountain and he essentially issues the covenantal instruction of God. And the word Torah or law, it could just as legitimately be called instruction as law. It's not just a set of do's and don'ts, it's that, but it's also really a set of moral reasoning. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more later, about how to view the world through God's lens. And so that's what Jesus is doing. He gets up on a mountain like the new Moses, and he starts giving his Torah, his covenantal instruction to his people. And then he actually engages a question of his relationship to Moses when he says in verses 17 to 20, that I've not come to abolish the law, but I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets. And we wrestled a little bit and talked about what that means, this fulfillment. It's crucial. It's not really simple, right? There's a sense in which he's continuing on what the law did, but then there's a sense in which he's bringing something new about as well. Can anyone remember what are some of the ways, excuse me, that he's continuing what the law did, and what are some ways that he's doing something new relative to what God had done before? Yeah, sure.
Well, in my understanding, we are to continue to follow the commandments, mm-hmm. because when we love God, mm-hmm. we do that. However, mm-hmm. they don't save us.
Yeah, so you're right. There's a place for his people are to follow his commandments, and including loving God. I mean, and you even see Jesus in his own teaching using the law as the basis for his own moral instruction, like that, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, kind of the two great commandments. But yeah, it's very clear too that the law law keeping is not going to be our means of salvation. So he definitely affirms the law. He definitely quotes it and applies it. But we had talked about fulfillment, like this picture of, you know, like the law and all the Old Testament scriptures being like a glove that have a certain shape that are waiting for a certain like shape of a thing to go into. Like you look at a glove and you're like, If you've never seen a hand before and you look at a glove, you're like, huh, what's that for? And then when you see a hand go into it, you're like, ah, that makes sense, right? That's kind of what Jesus is saying about the whole scriptures, is saying there's, whether or not you saw it this way, and I think they did see it this way, there is an anticipatory shape to the whole law. The whole Old Testament is shaped to wait for something else coming. It's kind of shaped like a promise. And it needs a fulfillment. So he is that fulfillment. And we're going to look in a few moments more about what exactly that means, that he fulfills the law. But it's certainly one of the things that means that he's not sweeping it aside. He's affirming it, everything God said. He's doing more than that, but he's certainly not doing less than that. The third big theme is righteousness. It's a repeated theme in the sermon. It comes up in the Beatitudes. Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And maybe most prominently in verse 20, when he says, unless your righteousness exceeds out of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And as much as we love and don't want to undermine at all the doctrine of imputed righteousness, the basis of our right standing before God is through faith, Christ's righteousness is counted as ours. Very biblical doctrine. But in this context, it's not best to take that as what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about the imputed righteousness by which we're saved. He's talking about the conduct of his people. He's talking about an actual character description. And we talked about how in verse 20, his warning, no one will enter the kingdom without having a greater righteousness than the scribes and Pharisees. He doesn't mean, so these are people known for their scrupulous law keeping. They had a very high sense of kind of the burden of keeping every commandment of God. He's not saying you just have to do that better than they do. He's calling for a different approach. Can anyone remember how the approach to righteousness he's teaching is greater than the scribes and Pharisees, who are very concerned about keeping every detail of the commands?
How is what Jesus is calling for greater than that?
It concerns the whole person. So the Pharisees were very concerned with just their appearance and their outer righteousness, but he cares about inner righteousness.
Perfect. Yeah. So it's the more of you that is engaged in righteousness. It's not merely your external acts. It's all the way from the heart. And he probes into ways that we can find, you know, external obedience and then kind of keep a part of our heart away from obedience. And he's saying that's not the righteousness that my kingdom people are going to exhibit. So it's a much more, it's really greater because it goes down deeper to the heart, to the depth of our desires and thoughts and loves. And that is a theme that really makes sense of a lot of what's going on in the sermon. Also, and similarly, we have this picture of wholeness or perfection. And that came up in 5:48. So, you know, Tyler's saying, so, and Tyler knows this well, because this is what you taught, and he meditated and taught on these verses 21 to 48, where Jesus shows how greater righteousness looks with regard to a few specific commandments and customs, and says there's this way that you do it that really exposes a kind of externalized righteousness. And the intent of what God always wanted with his commands not to murder and not to commit adultery and not to and to divorce, you know, give a certificate of divorce and all these things, is he was trying to get at the heart, and that people found creative ways to get around that, and he's recovering that heart intention of the law. And he summarizes that at the end with a term perfect in 5:48, and you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In that sense, probably in the context, and even based on how this word is used elsewhere, best to take it as complete and whole. So you must be undivided as your Father is undivided, is the sense that he means there. And again, back to the Beatitudes, right? He started the whole thing off with these are people described by inner virtues of the heart it's not first a people defined by outward actions. Not that outward actions are unimportant. Okay, there's no undermining that. But it's just saying you kind of miss the whole point if you never go beyond that. And that idea of that perfection or that wholeness then carries into chapter 6, as we saw, where he deals with motives in our religious kind of acts of devotion. Are we sort of trying to play for two teams, right? Play for man and God. Or are we just doing everything for God's own pleasure? And that, similarly, the last theme is eternal reward. In the verses, chapter 6, verses 1 to 21, there's that very question of perfect, greater righteousness, which is perfect, meaning whole, it's your whole person. It's motivated by not the praise of man, but by really the praise of God, right? This virtue-driven, whole-person righteousness. Jesus is assuming that we want reward somewhere. We want good things, good incentives, and he doesn't criticize us for that and say you shouldn't care about reward. What he does is he wants to capture our sense of value and what's truly valuable and important, and he wants to direct that toward God himself and the kingdom. Say you really should just be caring about what God himself thinks and what he and his eternal heavenly kingdom that's coming eventually, you want to be investing in what will reap rewards in that realm, and not just this superficial people thinking you're holy right now. That's not going to be worth anything. So that's the major themes. I know we kind of buzzed through some of those. Any questions or thoughts about any of the things we've covered? Or about other themes maybe that you know, now that many of you have walked through this sermon too, any other things that stuck out to you, maybe in your own heart and in your own thinking as you walk through this? Either any of these themes I've laid out or things that you've noticed about the sermon that maybe God's kind of persistently been getting your attention with? Yeah, Smokey.
There's a theme sub-theme, like it's a word, starting in verse 15, that is a good commentary, study, thing to meditate on regarding anxiety and how the anxious soul can find rest in God is verse 15 through the end, even though that's not the overarching subject, it still is a verse 25. I forgot which one.
Yeah, it's chapter 6, verses 25 to 34, the anxiety discussion, do not be anxious. Is that what you're talking about? It's beautiful, yeah. I mean, so much there. That's a rich section, and yeah, I appreciate you mentioning that, Smokey. We talked, too, about how that, even hooking into that whole issue of our dividedness or our wholeness, is that the way that anxiety really kind of, it's dangerous in itself, but it's also dangerous as an indicator of divided loyalty, and how he had just finished saying you can't serve God and money, and you're gonna be devoted to one master or the other, and you need to choose between treasures on earth and treasures in heaven. And our anxieties are often an indicator of where our treasure is, and how whether our loyalty is divided between God and anything else, including material goods, which is often a prime candidate for divided loyalty. Yeah, Greg.
I know you're going to talk about it later as it's kind of the epilogue to the sermon, but just the inherent authority of Jesus throughout, and that it's good, that it's loving, that it's wise, it's right authority, but that's dominant throughout.
Good. Blake?
One thing I've noticed in the Gospel of Matthew, and pretty much all the Gospels, is that it's interesting how in the Beatitudes, Jesus explains how for believers, we have a little bit of suffering in this life, like trials, tests, temptations, troubles. And what God promises to give us, glory after death. And it's interesting how God promises suffering, a little bit of it, and then, but all that will be recompensed in heaven, where we'll have eternal joy. And I've noticed that theme throughout Matthew, and the Beatitudes especially. And there's like a contrast between the Beatitudes and then the woes that are in one of the other Gospels, because, like, you know, the difference between, there's like an opposite thing between the children of God and the children of Satan. And God promises suffering, which ends in glory, but Satan promises glory, but it always ends in suffering. And so the two kingdoms are directly against each other. And the Beatitudes kind of explain that. And
Very good. Like, there's this huge theme throughout the Gospels of suffering, a cross now, glory later, which is the shape of Jesus' own life. And the woes of 23, Jesus' last discourse in Matthew, are an intentional contrasting parallel, because the Pharisees are they're the anti-beatitude people, scribes and Pharisees. So, I had a hand from Terry, and then I'll go with Terry.
There's also like themes of the coming kingdom that Christ is proclaiming. And that like flows throughout the whole gospel. As well as like Christ introducing God as God the Father. That would be pretty new to people in this era. That intimacy that he's introducing
as
children.
Absolutely. Both of those are great kind of threads woven through the kingdom, which is something that really introduced in chapter 4 before the sermon. That's kind of the heading overall of Jesus' ministry, proclaiming the kingdom is at hand. And then you see that picture of kind of the end. The end in some ways has begun in Jesus' coming. And that idea of the kingdom definitely shows up in the sermon in big ways. And then the fatherhood of God, which is a fairly new concept. It's a little bit of in the Old Testament, but a pretty new concept to those in Jesus' generation. Absolutely. Yeah, Sherry.
I was just going to add upon what this young man said about the suffering and this and that, and what the Beatitudes talk about us having this blessed life, this whole life. And it, to the world or to the young believer, it doesn't look so blessed. And yet, as you pointed out, it's a different type of perfection, wholeness. But, you know, that word's thrown around loosely.
Bless?
Yes.
Yeah, yeah.
Yes.
Hashtag bless.
And
yeah, yeah.
Oftentimes our lives and our suffering, our trials, or mourning even over our own sin or whatever, we don't look so blessed.
Right, right.
Kind of confusing if you don't understand it correctly.
Yeah. It's disorienting. I mean, in some ways, Beatitudes are an orientation to the norms of the Christian life. That we go through the Christian life and we're like, I'm grieving over my sin. I'm suffering in this world. Sometimes I have relational conflicts because I follow Christ, and it can feel so unblessed that Jesus is kind of giving us the map of the moral universe and going, nope, you're on the right track. You know, and that's just huge, isn't it? There's so much of the hope that the Bible calls us to is it's going to look different than it does today. There's this inner invisible glory in this reality that we're living that it doesn't look the way it one day will. And yeah, absolutely. Those are wonderful reflections. I really appreciate everyone speaking up. Let's go ahead and just walk through the sermon, try to be kind of brief, just walk through each of the lessons, each of the sections we covered, just kind of talking through how it all fits together. So we started with the Beatitudes. Jesus, again, he launched the sermon, this multifaceted picture of the inner virtues that characterize a kingdom citizen. And, he's directly addressing his disciples, so he's encouraging them and setting a vision for them. But we see by the end of the sermon, the crowds are there. And so he's also, at the same time, he's inviting people into discipleship. He's saying, don't you want this to be your life? Being persecuted for righteousness' sake. But he's making an apology or an argument for membership in his kingdom is actually a desirable thing because of the depth, the beauty, the eternal happiness of the righteous character that he lives and calls his people to. And then he moves into in 5:13-16, the salt and light thing, because he talked toward the end of the Beatitudes about part of what characterizes a disciple is even persecution and suffering. There is this conflict and friction with the world that showed up at the end of the Beatitudes. So here he pivots and starts talking more about the disciples' role in society. Living as kingdom people of righteous inner virtue will make a mark on the world. And we use the phrase redemptive distinctness as kind of our summary of what he's talking about. There's a redemptive distinctness that in a way, hopefully, that communicates the light of God and his kingdom in a contrary world. We are to look different by our beatitudeness. Our beatitudeness should make us stick out from the world in an attractive way, although a way that's also repulsive too. It's kind of paradoxical, because he's saying you're going to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, and then he says people can see your good works and give glory to the Father. That those are both kind of smooshed together. It just shows the complexity of what the life he's calling us to will look like in the world and what kinds of reactions that it will produce. And that's all the introduction to the sermon, sort of the here's where I'm taking you, so to speak. And then he's really the body of the sermon begins in verse 17, and in verses 17 through 20 of chapter 5, he deals with this issue of greater righteousness. We talked earlier about this issue of Jesus introducing a greater righteousness as the fulfillment of the law and prophets. So one of the things he's doing is clarifying the intent of the law God always had for it. So he's kind of wiping off the mud of ways that men had distorted the heart intent of the law. And then he's introducing this concept of a holistic righteousness that's external and internal, and really first internal that works its way out externally. And then in verses 21 to 28, there's those six, but I say to you, that really work out examples of that. You've seen it done in an externalized way. I say to you, from the standpoint of the heart of a Beatitudes-ish person, what does fulfillment of God's commands look like? And then chapter 6, verses 1 to 21, we go from kind of whole person righteousness. What we saw before, it was external versus internal, and now it's kind of whole person righteousness in terms of dividedness or unity of motives. And so we have these three works of religious devotion, praying, giving alms, and fasting, all of which you could find examples in Jesus' day of people doing it seemingly in worship of God, but really their heart's motive is to be praised by men. And he says, no, greater righteousness, whole person, kingdom, citizenship looks like you're holy God's
And so you do these things for God wholly, which means there's going to be a discreetness in how you do it. You're really not trying to get attention from other people. The point ultimately isn't that nobody ever knows what you're doing, right? The point is your eyes are fixed on what is God, what pleases God, and not what praise can I get from others. So that took us through verse 21, where at the end he just said it's heavenly treasure is better than earthly treasure. It lasts forever. So with regard to the praise of man versus the praise of God, in the middle of that section when he dealt with prayer, he took a little aside thing to say, let me talk about prayer. And sort of this parenthetical but amazing and profound and beautiful example prayer he supplies to his disciples, what's called the Lord's Prayer. And it's really just a model of simple, wholehearted trust in God as Heavenly Father. It's just an example of simple, wholehearted trust in God as Heavenly Father. And it encapsulates tons of the sermon's main themes. Some of the commentaries that I work with kind of made this point that really almost it's the hub of the wheel, the Lord's Prayer. Like everything you can almost tie to the Lord's Prayer. So Terry, I think, discovered that too when he taught it. So really reinforces the rest of the sermon. And then in chapter 6, verse 22 and following, starting in 19, where he talks about earthly and heavenly treasure, he starts talking about material goods and the stark contrast between kind of what Blake just said, that are we going to accumulate treasure in the for now in this earth or in this life, or are we going to accumulate treasure for later for the kingdom of heaven? And he's clearly calling us to do the latter. And the perfect or whole, complete way of true righteousness is not going to be divided between these two planes of reality. We may try to put one foot in, I'll make things, you know, I'll store up my treasure in barns on this life and then put one foot in but I'll also be living for the kingdom. And he says, it doesn't work that way. You really just will be dominated by one master. And so he's calling us to make the right choice on that one. And then he applies it to anxiety. Again, anxiety really as an indicator of where our loyalties lie and whether we are seeking the kingdom first. And really freeing us from anxiety by saying, seek the kingdom. You don't have to be anxious about your stuff. God will provide. Then he turned in chapter 7 to relationships with others. True righteousness resists hypocrisy. Do you see the dividedness of hypocrisy when you have a log in your eye and you're going after that person for the plank in theirs? There's this like, wow, there's this real disconnect between what you see and what you're trying to do for others and what's going on in yourself. Greater righteousness, whole person, perfect, is like, no, you are consistent in how you treat yourself, how you view your own problems, and how you view other people's problems. And there is a place for helping others with their own sin, their specks in their eye, but not in a way that there's a disconnect between how you treat yourself and others. And he even summarizes that with the golden rule, treat others how you would have others treat you. And finally, the two ways. So really, that was the end of the body of the sermon. Then verses 13 to 27 of chapter 7 is really the conclusion of the whole sermon. It's Jesus kind of driving it home for a decision, like a good preacher. And he's laying out two paths and charging listeners to choose his path, the way of the kingdom. And again, there's really wholeness is operative there as well. We saw the two paths, the two gates, the two kinds of fruit, etc., the two foundations to build your life on. And one of the things Jesus is doing when he sets out these two stark alternatives, says like, okay, it's going to be this way or that way. It's going to be this way or that way. One of the things he's doing is he's kind of driving home again. There's no in between. So we might try to cut like a mixed path. We might like, well, let me pick the path that's a little bit narrow, but not quite as, you know, not quite as narrow as like the real, like radical religious people. And, you know, or I might, maybe I'll produce mostly good fruit, but can I hold on and produce some bad fruit? And all these pictures are one of like, it's going to be one thing or it's going to be another. You see that wholeness is being reinforced there as well. And so kind of the closes off with he alone being the safe place to build, the only safe place to build your life. So that was rapid and a lot of data there. But were there any, and none of that I think was brand new. It was just, again, kind of a higher level looking at the whole and how it all flows. But were there any thoughts or questions or pushback about any of that? Well, having just seen the end of chapter 7, where again Jesus is pushing for, especially verses 24 to 27, when he says, these powerful words, I'll just read it again. He says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it." So Graham, 2 weeks ago, ended off with the end of Jesus' sermon, the end of his speech in verse 27. But then there's two more verses Matthew gives us that are pretty important for understanding the sermon too, in 28 and 29. He says, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." And again, we said, this is an indicator that all the crowds which were gathered around him have been listening in on the sermon, and this is their reaction. They've been kind of trying to get a read on him, and Matthew gives us, you know, their verdict or their conclusion is that they are stunned at his authority, and in that way he's positively contrasted with the scribes. And I think probably in context there's an implication that the scribes and Pharisees are a group that's been implicated together. Does that just mean he's an engaging, confident public speaker? He's just a good kind of stage presence? Well, no. It means more than that in the context. And I would say, again, look at that verses 24 to 27, where he closed off. And with the floods of judgment coming, what's the safe ground that he calls people to? What is the factor, the one thing that determines whether someone will be safe from coming judgment?
Being a doer and not just a hearer.
Yeah, being a doer, not just a hearer. Of what?
Commandments.
Jesus' commandments.
Huh?
Jesus' commandments.
Yeah.
These words of mine, whoever hears these words of mine, and does them. Isn't that an incredible thing to say? This is where no prophet, so the prophets, you know, if we say part of what it means for Jesus to fulfill the law is to mop off, you know, the accrued kind of misunderstandings and distortions that men had done to the law. Well, the prophets did that too. You see a lot of times the prophets are reminding, calling people back to the law. But the prophets never said that. Never said, whether or not you stand in the coming judgment will depend on this one factor, what you do with my words. That is a bold, authoritative claim. It's very similar, actually, when you see verses 21 to 23, when he paints this picture of this future judgment scene where people are giving an account and kind of making an appeal for being welcomed into the kingdom. And who are they having a conversation with? Who's at the gate? Is it St. Peter at the pearly gates? Who are they have to deal with? They're talking to Jesus himself. Right in verses 21 to 23, they're saying, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. On that day, many will say to me," so you can just imagine they're at the gate, you know, and he's like, "Do you have your papers?" And they're like, "What's your, you know, why should you get in?" And they say, "Lord, look at all these firework cool things we did. We prophesied, we cast out demons." And he's saying, "Well, I didn't know you." Well, the point, just don't miss the point that he's the gatekeeper. Okay? Again, no prophet ever talked that way. Moses never talked that way. He is claiming a unique place of authority. There's an author named Christopher Wright who, I'm going to quote him at length because I just really like the way he expresses this. He says, "The immediate cause of the crowd's astonishment after the Sermon on the Mount was the way it ended, with Jesus' story of the two house builders. The critical difference between the wise man and the fool was not over their obedience to the law, as would have been expected from, say, the book of Psalms or Proverbs." Remember, like Psalm 1, "Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord." Like, that's what they're calling to, the law. But he goes on and says, "But their response to Jesus. The word of Jesus now occupies the seat of judgment. To do or not to do, that is a question once you have heard. One way leads to life and safety, the other way, collapse and death." End quote. So this observation about how the sermon ends and Jesus' authority, I think sheds more light on that question we dealt with earlier on in chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, about what does it mean that Jesus fulfills the law? We talked about how, okay, two things. It means that he recovered the true intent of the law, what God got, kind of the heart of the law that God always intended. Secondly, that he embodies complete obedience to the law. You see that in Matthew, where he is taking the place of the perfect law keeper for us. But then I think there's a third thing we can say, and that is he's enveloping the heart of the law into his own teaching. So that if you obey Jesus, you are fulfilling the law. He's kind of wrapping himself around the law and saying, okay, now come to me. I've got the moral desires of God that are communicated in the law. I've got that covered. Come follow me. Before, in the Old Covenant with Israel, your life and your flourishing depended on your adherence to the law. But I've come to fulfill and uphold the law, so now your life and flourishing depend on your adherence to me, in my words. Again, that's a big move he's making. But again, not dismissing the law itself, just again, enveloping it and saying, now directing attention back to himself. So the sermon then ends on this this climax of Jesus' astounding authority, and this launches into a block of narrative. And I pointed out way earlier that there's five big discourses or kind of Jesus' speaking passages in Matthew that kind of the whole book is built around, and each one is followed by a section of narrative that kind of complements it. And the section of narrative that complements the Sermon on the Mount is chapters 8 and 9. And the big drumbeat throughout those two chapters is Jesus' authority. This is over and over and over. If you read Matthew 8 and 9, authority, authority. It demonstrates his authority over leprosy and other diseases, over paralysis, over demons, over people who might potentially be disciples, over weather with the storms, over forgiveness of sin, over death, over blindness and muteness. And finally, in 9:38, he refers to himself as the Lord of the harvest. He's the Lord, the one in authority over the harvest of souls for salvation. So in these early chapters, Matthew is emphatic about Jesus as the Lord, the authoritative one over all. Yeah, Wilson.
I don't mean to jump to the Gospels, but is that sort of what we see with Jesus' new teaching? When he tells them as he's washing the disciples' feet, mm-hmm. A new commandment mm-hmm. I give you to love one another mm-hmm. as I have loved you. Is that...
Yeah, how is that new? Because the law said to love one another?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a great... So in John 13, I don't know. That's Greg would, because he does a lot of work on the upper room. But I think... At least part of what he means is it's indexed to a new standard, which is this, what I'm doing right now, and the cross, ultimately. So, but which is an authoritative thing, right? Like saying, you have this commandment in the law, but I'm kind of newly, I'm saying the same thing, but I'm saying it in a different way. And the new standard for it is what I'm doing, washing your feet, which is really kind of a prediction of the cross. So is that kind of what you're thinking?
So that's how I was thinking, but I was wondering if it was consistent with how you're thinking about it.
It's a great connection. I think it's probably
pretty similar point there. Well, any other thoughts or questions about Jesus' authority? Let's close with some meditations on application. And before we look at stuff that I've prepared, I just want to ask, is there anyone here as we've walked through this series that has had any big life takeaways that you've gleaned from the sermon? Maybe ways that God is, you know, to the degree you're comfortable sharing in this environment, of course, ways that God has maybe addressed your life with the sermon, just some big takeaways for you that might be encouraging for others to hear.
Yeah, Chinmay. Well, I think I taught, you know, one of my lessons was on the almsgiving and the prayer and the fasting. But I think for me, it's being able to, when I do things, I'm a little bit more reflective of what my motive is now, mm-hmm. just to see, is it pure or is it more for something for myself? Is it mm-hmm. for my own acclaim? Is it for my own, like, happiness and to the extent? expense of others. Like, mm-hmm. what am I doing? Even how I give to charity, especially during this time of, you know, giving, you know, is it to say like, oh, I did something great, or am I okay with people, you know, not knowing that I gave? Is mm-hmm. it okay to click that anonymous button mm-hmm. and I gave anonymously, right? Like, so I think just even second thinking things before we do them, especially mm-hmm. yeah, like in terms of to others, we have to. I think I've been able to kind of help, or God's been able to help me through mm-hmm. the Spirit to think a little bit more rightly, and just at least pause yeah. for a bit.
More awareness of motives as we do things, hopefully in worship of God, good works, and yeah, that's a really great point. Just being alert to that dimension of things is absolutely good. Thanks for sharing that. Well, Tyler, yeah.
Just one thing, just in how I read the Bible, even, mm-hmm. and just seeing some of these themes, and especially the whole person righteousness, mm-hmm. that's kind of a big theme throughout mm-hmm. the Sermon on the Mount. As we've studied it here, and then I've gone and just been doing my own reading mm-hmm. elsewhere, it just, that whole theme just is all over the place.
Yeah.
And that's been really cool. And just, I benefit from studying it here to seeing it all over the Bible and yeah. other places, and the prophets and Joshua and Deuteronomy, yeah. just all over. It's,
yeah.
it's a big...
That's awesome. Yeah. So just that awareness of the whole
person is what God's interest in, and he's called his people. And that being such a pervasively biblical theme. That's great. Isn't it great when you see something in one text and you kind of, your eyes are open to this new issue or dimension, and then you start seeing it everywhere? You know, wow, I knew a lot of these texts in the Bible, but I'm seeing what was already there in a new way. And that's a really good segue into my first kind of theme. So thanks, Tyler. We did not arrange that. But the first one I wanted to just point out is this big issue of virtue versus external rule keeping. And it can just be very natural for us when we think about what God wants of our lives to kind of default to the question of what's the right thing to do here? What's the right thing to do here? We're all faced with all these moral questions and stuff, and we often ask that. I mean, I ask that question all the time. What's the right thing to do here? And that's not a bad question, and we don't want to overstate any of this. That's a good thing. But just a warning, the sermon, I think, warns us that if we never get beyond that question, we're just going to land right among the scribes and Pharisees. Because they went to the law. Their question was, what's the right thing to do? What's the right thing to do? What's the right thing to do? And what you do is you never get beyond the external obedience to God's commands. And the sermon and the Beatitudes in particular, and this call for greater righteousness, is pushing us to a deeper question than what should I do. It's pushing us to the question of what sort of person should I be? What sort of person does God want me to be, and is he making me into in Christ? 2 Peter 3:11, I think, is just such a wonderful little phrase to just keep in mind. Peter's talking about the end coming and how that shapes our life, just the hope of the end and awareness of judgment. And he says, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? And that phrase is just so stuck with me as I think about this. What sort of people ought you to be? As that's kind of the primary moral question that God has for his people. What sort of people ought you to be? Now, as Jesus said in chapter 7 with the false teachers, right? Like, they are one kind of tree, and therefore they're going to produce a certain kind of fruit. That doesn't take behavior out of the equation at all. But there's this sort of inevitability to the fruit that we produce. Eventually, we can be hypocritical and we can kind of cover things up. But eventually, there will be a consistency in what kind of person we are and what kind of fruit we produce. And so the primary question that Jesus is pushing us to is, what kind of person am I to be, and not just what thing am I to do? And I think this is really valuable as we consider our lives and choices before us. I think it is, again, it's appropriate to ask about a moral issue or something, that a choice before us. Do any biblical texts speak to this issue, this particular issue in principle, and tell me what to do? And that's a great question that we should always ask, but again, to not stop there, but instead go beyond that even and ask, not just does the Bible tell me what to do here, but what would poverty of spirit look like in this situation? What would mercy look like in this situation? What would purity of heart look like in this situation? So we're thinking from character qualities outward to actions, and not just what's the rule for this circumstance? Now, what's beautiful is the Bible gives us both, right? It gives us character descriptions and commands, and sort of they comment on each other. And so sometimes you see people justifying things in the name of, say, love, which is a very biblical character quality, that stray very far from the Bible's own definition and parameters of that. So it's not just take that to the races, whatever you want it to look like. The Bible shows us what those things look like. But as I still think it's so much more of a probing and valid or it, primary question to ask, what do the character qualities of God's kingdom look like and of Jesus himself? And that means too that, you know, he doesn't just want rule followers, he does want people who obey his commands. As he's saving us in Christ by grace and he's training us by his grace to godliness and obedience, he wants us to learn not just rules but the wisdom underlying his rules. He wants us to think about these things the way he does and to reason morally as he does. And so that's why we have the wisdom literature. That's a lot of what the wisdom literature is doing. Is we've got the commands, the Decalogue, the thou shalts and shalt nots. And then there's this kind of complementing that. There's this maybe more varied sense of kind of how to think like God about all the complexities of life in light of these kind of moral absolutes about him. So it's very appropriate to ask, when you see a biblical command, to ask, why does God command this? It's not a rebellious child's why, like insistent, like you tell a kid what to do and say why, as a way of saying no. But it's just a way of wanting to, while committed to obedience to God, saying, but I want to think like you about this, God. I don't just want to take it and say, okay, I'll do it, whatever. Even while obeying, right, because I'm not saying you wait until you figure it out to obey it. While obeying, probing and asking, and thinking biblically, richly biblically about what is it about God himself and about especially the character he calls people to that is being reflected in this prohibition or commandment. So, any questions or about that whole issue or thoughts or anything of that nature? Yeah, Smokey. What was that? Yeah, I would say don't just ask what should I do biblically, but ask who should I be, and then biblically what behaviors would that produce? Yeah, how should I see the world, God's way? Essentially, a lot of that is what's going on. Yeah, good question. The second big moral kind of issue or application issue is conversion, which I'm calling binary, versus development, which is gradual. And what I mean there, you know, binary just means there's two states, like ones and zeros in the world of computers, or like your light switch, it's either on or off. As we've walked through the sermon, we good Protestants, I think we've run into a few pressure points where we feel this tension, right? Like I said earlier, just this idea that when Jesus says righteous, he's not talking in this context about righteousness imputed by faith, by which we stand right before God, or justification. We feel as Protestants, I think we get nervous when he says, you have to be righteous. We go, oh, what do you mean, Jesus? What do you mean? And then like in verse 24 of chapter 7, his final charge, he says, whoever hears my word and does them. Is there a little part of you, good Protestant, that cringes at that? Jesus, explain yourself better. It sure sounds like you're teaching works righteousness. As good sola fide Protestants, we think, we'd be more comfortable if you were talking about imputed righteousness, that we're counted right by God by nothing but his own merit that we receive by faith alone, which again is a very biblical doctrine, and I'm not undermining at all. We'd be more comfortable in 7:24 if instead of whoever hears my words and does them, if he said whoever hears my words and believes them, we would all be have less heartburn over 7:24 if he said it that way. So what do we learn from what he's doing here? I would say all of these theological instincts that I'm kind of portraying that we might have are good and healthy and commendable. They're biblical theological instincts, but we have to be careful to not flatten every text into saying the exact same thing. We have to be sensitive to what each different biblical text is saying and listen carefully to each text, but then place it in the context of the rest of what Scripture says. And In the sermon, Jesus is really not talking that much about conversion or the basis for our salvation, the basis of our standing with God. He's talking a lot more about the ongoing progress of what the life of his people looks like. He's talking about the fruits of regeneration, which is a more progressive and gradual developmental thing. If someone says, "How can I be saved?" and you say, "You must do great righteousness," that would be a very unclear at best, potentially false gospel, right? But if in a different context, someone says, "Well, what does it look like to follow Jesus?" and you're talking more descriptive about the life that he's calling us to, it is appropriate to say it's one that consists of greater righteousness. So we just have to make sure we're not having him say what he's not saying, but also just recognizing he's not answering the questions that we might think he's answering. He's more describing the ongoing kind of progress of life, the character of the life of his people, not the mechanism of how we get into the kingdom. The apostles do a lot more of kind of digging into those inner workings of how salvation works. And that's where you get the most explicit clarity that it's by faith alone, by grace alone. So I would just say it's helpful to not one-dimensionalize our view of spiritual needs of ourselves and others. To just realize these are both important. There's this binary, like you need to go from darkness to light. You need to go from not saved to saved. But there's this whole other dimension of we need to grow and progress in a life that looks like the sermon and all the other kind of moral teachings of Scripture. So, for instance, let's think about like parenting or ministry to youth or children. I've seen sometimes in these kinds of ministries or kind of how we view children, or again, in any of these realms, that can kind of become one-dimensionalized. Like, is the kid saved yet? It's like that's like the one big question. It's like, is the kid saved yet? And then like that's the only thing sometimes, and I'm kind of exaggerating, but that can so dominate our view of like our ministry to this young person, is the kid saved yet? That can overshadow this. There's also a place for giving people room to grow and develop. And even it's kind of that exact moment of conversion as a kid, I can speak to this, my own experience can be pretty unclear. You can go, I don't know when I was saved, but I was just raised being taught the gospel and being trained and discipled in Christ's ways. And lo and behold, at some point I was a Christian and I was being trained to follow Jesus. So just to not lose sight of that there's a place for giving people room to grow just in following Jesus, and not just kind of putting all the weight on just this one, like, is the person saved yet or not? Of course, we want to be clear too that growing, you know, there's no ultimately growing in these qualities without the Holy Spirit and the new birth. So we're not saying that like, oh, you can just start growing and being like Jesus and then one day maybe you'll believe. Like, it doesn't work that way. But just from the side of our human perspective and ministry, it can be really limiting to see where people are at and just to just recognize both dimensions there. So does that make sense or cause questions or disagreement?
Well, only the 7:13 and 21-23. How would you deal with those? Because I totally agree with what you're saying.
Mm-hmm.
People can jump to those and skip the sermon.
Mm-hmm.
And so I'm just curious your thoughts on the conversion aspect expression of salvation in those.
You're right, Smokey, pointing us to 7:13, 14, and 21 to 23. There's definitely descriptions of people who turn out not to be saved. Is that kind of what you mean? There is a contrast drawn between the outcome for those who follow Jesus and the outcome for those who don't. But I would just say he is contrasting these two radically different paths. But just to realize that first path of following him is often described in terms of obedience natively in these gospel texts. That doesn't mean that obedience is the mechanism by which we gain that entrance into that kingdom. But because obedience and faith they're so intertwined in that faith produces works, that it's appropriate for Jesus to talk that way sometimes, which he does, and And we, with our historical, rightly, and I'm not questioning, but we've been through the Reformation, we've been through medieval Roman Catholicism and all that. So we get really nervous, like, you have to clarify what you mean, Jesus, and just realize that he was speaking in a different context. And so we just, historically, we have to think through some qualifications and distinctions that are biblical but don't appear in every biblical text. I don't know if that helped at all. Smokey answered your question, but he's definitely talking about salvation versus condemnation in final judgment with some of those things. Yeah.
Back to what you were saying about not wanting to get too obsessed with asking that question of, like, mm-hmm. is somebody saved yet?
Yeah.
The way we interact with people mm-hmm. is affected by their status to a certain extent.
Yeah, yeah.
Right? So how do you balance, like for us in youth ministry, for yeah. example, we know some of those kids are in different places yeah, than yeah. others. So how do we determine, you know, how we interact with those people?
Yeah, good question. So how do we interact with people? One thing I'll say is there's some people that some people, like in God's perfect vision of everyone's soul, everyone is either in his kingdom or not, right? It's very, very clear and binary. And in our view of each other and ourselves and everything, I think there's some people that we all are very clear on are not Christians. And there are some people that we all are very clear are Christians. But then there's this kind of mushy middle where God sees and we don't, right? And we're like, where are you at? You know, and one of the things it just means is not to get super obsessed with parsing out, like, where is this person? And just realizing, give it space, give it time. And in some ways, what a non-Christian needs and what a Christian needs aren't radically different in that they both need to know the gospel. They need to be exhorted to trust Jesus and repent of their sin. And they need to know what's the life that they're being invited to and commanded to in Christ. So it's not inappropriate to tell even if someone's a non-believer, to share like the Sermon on the Mount with them. There's more of a kind of, again, like the crowds. It's an outside looking in advertising aspect. But Jesus didn't get up on the mountain and say, okay, you, you're my disciples. This is for you. Everyone else, go away. I'll have something else to say to you. There's a sense in which he's kind of always drawing them toward himself. And where there is a bold line somewhere, but where exactly that is and where people are, they still need to come to him. They still need to trust him. They still need to repent. They still need to devote themselves to obedience to his ways. I don't know if that helps it up. Yeah, yeah. So I don't want to undermine the radical nature of the new birth and that there's very clear you are converted or not, but just to say, it's hard for us to see all that. Yeah, Annalie.
How does that apply in parent-child mm-hmm. aspect?
Yeah, parent-child and
with maybe in another venue because of time to hear more from more experienced parents than myself. It's a great question, but I'd say definitely it means you don't wait till your kid makes a clear profession of faith before you start training them to be a Christian. But there's this sense of you're training them to be a disciple and praying that the gears catch at some point. And you've built in all this. Like, we train our little kids to pray to God as Father. I don't think that's inappropriate. It's like, let's be like, well, they're not a Christian yet. He's not their father. We're training that we're calling them to follow Jesus and all that entails. And we do realize there needs to be a moment of new birth that only God can do. But, you know, that Ephesians 6, train your children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It just seems like all that he's, you know, Matthew, or the Great Commission, teach them to obey all his commandments and pray for conversion and baptize those who are converted. So, yeah. Yeah.
So just to clarify and try and make sure I'm on the same page. So part of what you're saying is don't push off and wait to call people to righteousness mm-hmm. because you don't think they're saved mm-hmm. or because maybe they're not saved.
Yeah. Like
it's not inappropriate to teach what Jesus wants his disciples to do.
Yeah.
And to cultivate and encourage that in people who maybe aren't saved.
Right, right. Exactly. So it's not inappropriate to let non-believers hear this call to righteousness as long as it's embedded in a broader context where they're also hearing this, just doing this stuff is not the way. You know, they need to be hearing the gospel too. Right. But whatever God
may use this stuff to convict them of sin. He may use it to attract them to the beauty of the life of the kingdom. Or maybe they are baby Christians and he's just using it to draw them toward greater obedience. Yeah. One more. You get the last word, Maggie.
just a little bit as to how this looks in our home. There's lots of conversations of, if you're trusting in the Lord, this is how that looks. And if there's sin, there's, if you're trusting in the Lord, you no longer have to be held captive to sin. And you can ask the Holy Spirit, but it's still the if. So it puts it on them to be, like, it's on their heart. They don't have to tell me at that very moment whether or not they are. But I know that I have the gamut in our house. I have one that I'm certain is, and I have littles who I'm pretty certain aren't, and then I have the middles that that, and so there's just the a lot of if you are, this is what that looks like, and are you, and there's still questions of are you, or where do you think you are. But there's also not a lot of pressure to answer that.
Right, that's great. So it's not like this fork in the road, like, my answer to you will depend on whether you're saved or not. But it is this, I'm constantly showing you the world and all these issues through the lens of following Christ, but not presuming that you are or aren't. But exactly, that's a great, great word, Maggie. Let's go ahead and pray. Sorry to be over a little bit. God, thank you for these wise and life-giving words of Jesus. We thank you that our righteousness is not dependent on our deeds, but on his perfect merit received by faith. And yet we long to be righteous in our lives because it's beautiful, it's joyful, it's the best existence that we could have. We want to be pure in heart and to see you, and to more and more through all eternity be growing in our knowledge and love and enjoyment of you. So please may the sermon be more and more imprinted on our lives. Thank you for this time together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.